of our next speaker, I'd like, especially you young people, but all of you, to put on your thinking caps and listen carefully to what I say. There is a connection. It's however brief, perhaps insignificant, but there is a connection between my introduction of David Vaughan and the author of the hymn that we sang last evening, Bernard of Clairvaux, 549, lived in the 12th century, wonderful hymn. And you think, what in the world connection could there be of a saint in the 12th century and the man who's going to speak to us here in Tuscarora in 2009? Well, there is a connection. So you figure it out. You come to me if you think you know the connection sometime during the week, and I'll tell you if that's the connection I thought of. There's at least one. There may be more than one. But the man that we are privileged to hear speak in our next session is Pastor David Vaughan, pastor of work in Grenoble, France. He is native-born American. Now, you wouldn't necessarily realize that from listening to him speak. I stand in awe of anyone who can adapt to language like David has. But he grew up in suburbs of Atlanta, Georgia, and God converted him at the age of 18 years of age, spent some time in developing an interest in missions in Africa, and while he was in Africa, was exposed first to the doctrines of grace. And as God used his word to mature David, he came back to Georgia, found himself associated with the sister church of our organization, Heritage Church in Fayetteville, Georgia, of which Steve Martin is a pastor. And ultimately, David was sent by that Reformed Baptist Church to the nation of France. David has been in France since the year 1991, first in the region of Burgundy, which is, I think, between Paris and where you are now in Grenoble. Is that correct, David? And then later, presently, is in Grenoble, France, beautiful city. We were privileged as a local congregation to see some slides of that this past weekend as David was with us, middle of the French Alps, and heartwarming to hear what God is doing through our brother in touching the lives of Frenchmen and has been for years. One of the things that I will draw to your attention about David is, and this is not to praise him, but we look to his ministry as a very clear type, a practical application of what New Testament missions is all about. There's a way of describing church work that the association has used in terms of missionaries developing self-governing churches, self-supporting churches, self-propagating churches, actually establishing churches which have elders and deacons, and then having those churches begin to work in other areas to, we use the term plant churches or start new church works other ways. David and what he has done in France is the perfect example, humanly speaking, of a man who has put into practice biblical missions in this regard. He has spent time in a number of locales, built works, and then his intention is to move on and not stay there. And in fact, he's planning now to leave where he is in Grenoble to start a new work, I believe southeast of Grenoble. And let David enlighten you that on the details, if he will. But we thank God for what he has done through our servant. Unfortunately, his wife Nikki could not be here with us today. I'm sure he feels that pain, as we do. But we pray that God would bless your ministry to us, David, and ask you now to come and open God's word to us.
I wish everything Brad said was true. We I guess we all know our own sins and failures and imperfections better than anyone else. Well, I'm glad to be here with you this morning. It's the first time I've ever co-preached a sermon with someone. The other preacher is John Calvin. His 500th birthday is July 10th. But I'll be making his voice known as I give a few quotes. I know it's hard to quote in an interesting way. If I ever quote in a sermon, a real sermon, my wife lets me know afterwards that I shouldn't have done that. But my wife's very far away, and you're not going to tell her. Just wanted to mention that on the book table, I don't know how many copies, but there is the Golden Book of the True Christian Life by John Calvin, which I would very much recommend that you buy. The Puritans made an advance on John Calvin in theology and understanding of the Scripture in many ways. They went farther in some things, but they backslid in style. John Calvin was very succinct and never went on too long with subpoints and sub-subpoints. I just say that so that you won't fear to buy John Calvin because he's even older than the Puritans. But in his style, he's much easier to read. And he writes very forcefully and very clearly. So just would recommend that to you. This morning, we're going to consider five things. Only five. We can't really, of course, think about all that John Calvin taught on the Christian life. But we're going to think about five pillars of the Christian life. Five things without which it's absolutely impossible for you to flourish as a Christian and to glorify God. Five things that if you would remember them and examine your life about these things, would probably be very helpful to you. And I'll just mention them quickly and then we'll get started. Are you living under the smile of God's gracious favor in Jesus Christ from day to day? Are you drawing from the person of Jesus Christ in your union with Him every blessed spiritual blessing and every spiritual strength that you need to live the Christian life? Are you living with a real practice of self-denial? Are you responding to God's providence in your life in a submissive and trusting way? And are you turning your whole mind and heart toward the glory to come, toward the life of heaven? These are five things. You could put them on your fingers. Favor of God, your union with Christ, self-denial, responding properly to the providence of God, and turning your whole mind to the life of heaven. And these give us the shape of the Christian life. And John Calvin saw this. So let's begin with the first. Are you living under the smile of God's gracious saving favor in Jesus Christ? I want to give you a text of Scripture for each one of these so that you can remember. The text that I want to give you for this is Psalm 52 and verse 8, which says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." As Calvin begins his teaching on justification, he says this, "For unless you understand, first of all, what is your position before God and what is the judgment that He passes upon you, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared." Calvin was absolutely convinced that finding a place of rest and certitude and assurance that I am reconciled to the living God and that by pure grace in Jesus Christ, the love of God endures all the day long toward me, without living there in this assurance, no Christian piety can be raised in our lives. He says this in commenting on Psalm 130, "No man will ever reverence God who does not trust that God is forgiving and favorable toward him. What about some of you people that know that you're not converted yet? They struggle and be concerned with the fact that you don't reverence God. And Calvin says that you never will be able to until you come to embrace His love for you. His forgiving, gracious, merciful love. Calvin wrote a catechism, and maybe this is the easiest quote to follow because it's so simple. And it starts in question 9, and Calvin says, how can we rely on God? Answer, first, by knowing Him as almighty and perfectly good. Question 10, is this enough? Answer, no. That's the kind of answers we like, right, kids? Now we can memorize those quick. Why? Because we are unworthy that He should show His power in helping us or employ His goodness toward us. Question 12, what more then is required? Answer, that we be certain that He loves us and desires to be our Father and Savior. Question 13, how do we know that? By His Word, in which He declares His mercy to us in Christ and assures us of His love toward us. Now, I don't know what you think about John Calvin, but this is what you see in Calvin when he writes about the Christian life and preaches about the Christian life. He constantly speaks about a firm and sure knowledge of the complete and unchanging favor and acceptance and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, some people have criticized Calvin because at times he seems to define faith almost as assurance. Now, if we read Calvin, we understand that's not true. He knows that someone can cling to Christ without having a full assurance that he is clinging to Christ. But Calvin, if you look at the history of what was happening, was trying to fight against some people who were writing, Roman Catholic theologians, and saying that the real Christian life is vacillating between uncertainty, doubt, and trust. And that the real Christian life is never being able to be completely sure of where you're at with God. And how dishonoring to God's glorious grace that is. And how destructive to our Christian life. So Calvin defines faith like this. He says, we shall now have a full definition of faith. If we say that it is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor toward us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ and revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Where are you and I at in our Christian life from day to day? How often could you say, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of the Lord. I trust in the loving kindness of the Lord toward me all the day long. Calvin knows that this is a crucial battle for us. It's hard to live in this sort of assurance. But we really can't go very far in the Christian life without growing in an assurance that honors God, that His grace is greater than our sin. And so Calvin says this, we certainly speak not of an assurance which is never affected by doubt, nor a security which anxiety never assails. We rather maintain that believers have a perpetual struggle with their own distrust. But he gives us a little rule to help us. And excuse me for reading a bit of a long quote, but I think it's worth it. Here's what he says. There are very many who form such an idea of the divine mercy as yields them very little comfort. And maybe there are some here today. I know that my own heart resounds very much with this. For they are harassed by a miserable anxiety while they doubt whether God will be merciful to them. They think indeed that they are most fully persuaded of the divine mercy, but they confine it within two narrow limits. The idea they entertain is that this mercy is great and abundant, is shed upon many, is offered and ready to be bestowed upon all, but that it is uncertain whether it will reach them individually, or rather whether they can reach to it. Thus, their knowledge stopping short leaves them only midway. Not so much confirming and tranquilizing their mind as harassing it with doubt and disquietude. Very different is that feeling of full assurance which the Scriptures uniformly attribute to faith. An assurance which leaves no doubt that the goodness of God is clearly offered to us. And so Calvin begins there. The Christian life begins in the sovereign goodness of a gracious God towards sinners. A grace which never fails, which never stops, which never changes, which never depends upon us, but depends on His own glorious and immutable goodness. This is a wonderful place to start the Christian life, isn't it? And we can think about ourselves and the prayers that we need to offer to God, that He would convince our hearts and ground us in the love of God, that we might be able to rear a piety that is thankful and responds in wanting to give our whole hearts to God. Number two, are you drawing every blessing and spiritual help that you need for your Christian life and all its struggles from the treasure of the person of Jesus Christ? I would cite here 1 Corinthians 1:30, that by the Father's doing, Jesus Christ was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ was made unto us all things in the spiritual realm. Now, what makes a Christian life? Calvin would say that what makes a Christian life is the manner in which you see everything in the Christian life as depending upon the exalted person of the Savior and Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, true God, true man, who lives in all of you who believe in Him today, who is coming again to judge the world, the Savior of all the elect. The measure in which you see every saving blessing as being possessed by Jesus Christ and depending upon His person and His redeeming work on Calvary, His perfect life and His atoning death. Calvin just could simply not understand anyone thinking that they could go straight to God without a mediator and get anything, any blessing. And so very often Calvin insists upon our union with the person of Jesus Christ as being the source of all possible forgiveness, wisdom, strength, sanctifying, purifying action in our hearts and in our lives, and every other blessing has to come from the Mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason this union is so important, we might explain it like this. Think of every bit of sinful nature and tendency that you've ever had. Where did it come from? It came from another. It came from Adam. But it didn't just come from Adam. It came from Adam after he had worked out and formed in himself a sinful nature through a momentous moral trial that God subjected him to. And having turned from God and failed in this trial and forged in himself a wicked and sinful nature, he then transmitted that nature to all his descendants. Where does every bit of holiness that could ever come to you come from? From another. But only from that other once he had forged out and formed for himself a perfected and glorified human nature, having passed through a momentous moral test before God of obedience and even undergoing the punitive righteousness of God at the cross, the punishment for sin. Having come on the other side of that and resurrected and changed in his human nature so that it is fixed in the most perfect and glorious and unimaginable human holiness at this very moment at the right hand of God, a holy man, a heavenly man, separated from sinners and exalted above all imagination in who he is as our second Adam, Calvin would say it's from that source of what Jesus has become as a man through his obedience that every bit of salvation comes to us. He communicates to us that which he is in heaven as the glorified, perfected man. Let me just read one quote to you, which is somewhat famous. He says this: when we see that the whole sum of salvation and every single part of it are comprehended in Christ, we must beware of deriving even the least portion of it from anywhere else. And we often do that. We often pray or seek blessing with no reference to Christ. We go straight to the Father, and certainly we should go to the Father, but there's no, in our minds, no clear saying to the Father that, Father, every blessing that I'm now seeking from you is treasured up in the person of my Lord. Give unto me that which is in him through the Holy Spirit, for I can find nowhere else that where I may receive blessing. But he goes on and he says, if we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus, which means God saves, that he possesses it. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, we shall find them in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in Jesus' dominion. If purity, in Jesus' holy conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. If we seek redemption, we shall find it in his passion. If we seek acquittal for our sins, it's in his condemnation. If remission of the curse, in his cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, it's in his blood. If reconciliation, it's in his descent to hell. If mortification of the flesh, it's in his tomb, his dying to sin. If we seek newness of life, we find it in his resurrection, his risen life. If we seek inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, it's in his entrance into heaven. If we seek protection, security, if we seek the abundant supply of all blessings in his kingdom, if untroubled anticipation of judgment, we'll find it in the power of judgment committed unto him for us. In sum, since in him all kinds of blessings are treasured up, let us draw a full supply from him and none from any other quarter. This is not a spiritual technique. This is a highly moral issue between us and God. What would you think of the non-Christian who tries to go straight to God the Father and seek to receive reconciliation and forgiveness for his sins with no regard to Calvary? No regard to Christ become man to stand in his place, to pay the penalty. But somehow thinks he can go straight to God the Father and deal with God the Father about the blessings of forgiveness and salvation and conversion. You would say, don't do that! You know that even when Israel was to have a census in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy says that when God was to count, when David was to count the people, for example, that a ransom price must be paid by each person counted. If not, a pestilence would fall upon the people. And you remember, David did do a census without taking care of this provision, and 70,000 people perished in a day before the face of God. You see, we are so sinful that even to count my head demands a ransom. Even to take me into account and just put me in a census puts danger in my way. Do we want to go straight to a holy God? Oh, dear people, every blessing that we must seek it in Jesus Christ. For some time in my own Christian life, I've tried to lead this out by beginning my daily prayers every day with Isaiah 53. Before I say anything else to God, I say, "For we have all gone astray like sheep, and each of us has gone to his own way. But you, O Lord, have caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And that's where I begin. It's my way of saying, outside of Jesus Christ, I cannot even begin to offer a prayer to the living God, nor receive anything from his hand. I'll give one last quote before we move on to the third point, which is by far the longest point, but this quote's I do want to not skip over. Calvin says this: "If we were to imagine Christ standing at a distance and not rather dwelling in us, we expect salvation from him not because he stands aloof from us, but because in grafting us into his body, he not only makes us partakers of all his benefits, but also of himself. It will never do to separate Christ from us, nor us from him. But we must with both hands keep firm hold of that alliance by which he has riveted us to himself." So we believe that Christ is the vine, that he by sovereign grace has made us the branches, so that we have him, and in having him, we have all things. The third point about the Christian life is that not only must it be lived in confidence in the grace of God our Father and in union with Jesus Christ, but we must also live by the twofold principle which is the foundation of the whole of Christian living, and that is self-denial and consecration unto God. Now, Calvin would take Romans 12:1. This is the verse that he says, as he begins this portion of his teaching, "Even the law of God provides the finest and best disposed method of ordering a man's life, even though the law of God provides the best and finest method of ordering a man's life, it seemed good to the heavenly teacher to shape his people by an even more explicit plan." Now, actually, in French, he says, "une doctrine plus exquisite," which means a more exquisite doctrine. Now, Calvin is not demeaning the law of God. He's just saying that in his wisdom, God was able to take the whole moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments and sum it up in one idea and lay it in the Scriptures in Romans 12:1. And so Calvin starts there where Paul says that he appeals to us by the mercy of God to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And he says that the whole Christian life stands upon this reality. If you understand what this means and embrace it and live it out, then your Christian life, a million problems will be solved. And your Christian life will go forward. I think this is really bad to do this, saying I think there would be a better passage than Calvin chose, but I have to say it. If you turn a page in Romans, you find in Romans 14 this, and you'll see in a moment why I've chosen these verses in Romans 14, 7 to 9. Paul says this: he says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord and owner both of the dead and of the living. This, I believe, is one of the great areas where Calvin can greatly, greatly help 21st century Christians. Calvin says that there is a double-sided principle that is behind all true Christian living that is so simple, nothing could be simpler, but so radical that nothing could be more life-transforming. And it is this, very simply said, we do not belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to God, lock, stock, and barrel. And if this one reality seeps into our mind, and that's what redemption means. It means God bought us so that we might be His. And if this reality seeps into our hearts by the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit, it is this that will make us live a godly life, a life unto God. Let me read you Calvin's commentary on Romans 12:1. He says this: Paul here lays down the principle from which all parts of holiness flow. This is that we are redeemed by the Lord for the purpose of consecrating ourselves and all our members to Him. There are two points to be considered here. First, we are the Lord's. And second, we ought for this very reason to be holy, for it is an affront to God's holiness to offer Him anything profane. And the most famous thing that Calvin says about this issue is in the following quote. And people tend to know this quote if they know about Calvin's teaching on self-denial. But let's think about this and think about our own Christian lives. Calvin says, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will, therefore, sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. And so far as we can, let us forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our lives accordingly strive toward Him as our only lawful goal." Now, I can't go into Calvin's teaching on self-denial in detail. You must read the book because he has a marvelous balance, and I can't give you that here. And he goes into details about different areas, about sinful desires and self-denial, legitimate desires and self-denial. And Calvin's very balanced. He's not a Stoic. He doesn't like the Stoics. He said if God made food not only to sustain us but to give us pleasure, then we must eat it not just to stay alive, but for pleasure too. He was a good Frenchman. But we can at least hit the high points. And one of the high points is this. Calvin teaches us very wisely that self-denial always begins in the mind, in the thought life. You might have noticed it in the quote that I just read because he says, "Let not our reason or our will sway our plans and deeds." But in another place he says this, "Oh, how great the proficiency, the ability, of him who taught that he is not his own has withdrawn the control and governing of himself from his own reason." Now, Calvin knows that this is where the battle's fought, really, a lot. For us, he says that there is no beast more furious than the wisdom of the flesh. It's on this account that Christ reproves it so sharply and bruises it, as it were, with an iron hammer to teach us that it's only from the Word of God that we ought to be wise. Now, let me bring this down to a practical level. Let's think about ourselves and other people we know. Do you consult your own reason, your own thinking, your own? Well, I think one of the things I hear most in talking with non-Christians about spiritual things and God and the gospel is phrases that begin with this: "But for me," or "I think," and this is what Calvin says must be denied, because it really doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you think about what God can and cannot do. God tells us what He can and cannot do. It doesn't matter what we think or what our fleshly minds and intuition tell us about hell and could an eternal hell exist and be just. We walk upon the fleshly thoughts of our mind, we stamp them out, we deny them, and we say, God says in His Word. How should a Christian dress? Well, I think, Calvin would say, you're not your own. You're God's. And let His thoughts rule the way you think about this. What sort of conduct should an unmarried person have in the sexual area? Well, I don't see why self-denial. God, who I belong to, says that my body is His temple to glorify in this particular way. Is the gospel worth dying for? Everything in me says. There are so many ways. So a million things a day that we think where self-denial is the absolute key to turn us either toward godliness or ungodliness. In his own thought life, Calvin exemplified this. Those of you who know about the writing of Calvin, sorry, young people, or maybe some of you others who aren't into theology so much, but Calvin scholars say that Calvin was one of the least speculative theologians who ever lived. That means that he didn't allow his mind to go farther than what God's Word actually said. It's very particular reading Calvin's commentaries. Sometimes I itch for him to go a little bit farther and speculate a little bit about what that verse might mean, but he refuses to do it. It's absolutely amazing. And on his deathbed, Calvin called the venerable company of the pastors to his side, and he said this to them, "I have had many faults that you had to tolerate." He's dying. "My faults have always displeased me, but the root of the fear of the Lord has always been in my heart. As for my doctrine, I have not corrupted one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it as far as I know. And when in a position to arrive at an artificial meaning through subtlety, I have put all that under my feet. But I have always set before me what I thought was for the glory of God." That is self-denial and the thought life and the way of approaching the Word of God. But Calvin says that self-denial goes on and works in our desires and in our choices, doesn't it? I don't want to give you any quotes, but I want to tell you about something in Calvin's life, because here a picture is worth a thousand words. Please permit me to reiterate something that's often told about Calvin, but maybe with a bit more detail so that you can really get it. We often hear about Calvin being brought to Geneva and how he was summoned by a man named Guillaume Farel, William Farel, to stay in Geneva and help with the Reformation there. I want to tell you that story and also how he came to stay a second time in Geneva, because he got thrown out the first time. And please walk with me through this real man's life, and then we will be able to see a picture of what we're trying to understand about self-denial. Now, Calvin was a short man. He was thin. He was pale already in his 20s. He was frail in his health from studying too much. And he was naturally timid and said himself that he wasn't a man of resolution and courage. He wanted to... Well, I guess he was a nerd, as Sam Owen said, in some ways, an intellectual. He wanted to go to Strasbourg in the northeast of France and study and write, and by his words and writings, he wanted to help the Reformation alone. He was headed that way, and he had to pass through the town of Geneva. Now, you must understand that at that time, Geneva had a terrible reputation as being a very boisterous and violent and rebellious city. Guillaume Farel was already there, and he was making some progress in bringing the gospel of Reformation to the city, but it was by no means won. whether Roman Catholicism or whether the biblical faith would win the day in Geneva. He heard that Calvin had arrived in Geneva, and he couldn't believe it. He'd read Calvin's Institutes. Calvin was only in his 20s. Guillaume Farel was an older man. And so he found out where he was staying, and he headed to the place, and he found him. And he began to plead with him to stay in Geneva and help him as an aged man to win the day under God's hand for the Reformation. And one of the historians, a Frenchman named D'Aubigny, gives us something of the conversation as it must have gone. And I'll give it to you. Farel, popery has been driven out, and now the doctrine of Scripture must be taught here. Calvin, I cannot teach. On the contrary, I have need to learn. There are special labors for which I wish to reserve myself. This city cannot afford me the leisure that I need. Study? Leisure? Knowledge? What? Must we never practice? I'm sinking under my task. Pray, help me. Calvin, the frail state of my health needs rest. Farel, rest. Death alone permits the soldiers of Christ to rest from their labors. Calvin went on to protest that he didn't mean to sit and do nothing. He wanted to write in Strasbourg and help by his writings. Farel responds, the severer the disease, the stronger the measures to be employed to cure it. I entreat you to take your share. These matters are harder than death. Calvin, I'm timid and naturally lacking courage and resolution. How can I withstand such roaring waves? Farel, ought the servants of Christ to be so delicate as to be frightened at warfare? Calvin was stirred by this last remark, and he cried out, I beg of you in God's name to have pity on me. Leave me to serve him in another way than what you desire. Farel, Jonah also wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. I don't think Calvin laughed. But the Lord cast him into the sea. You are thinking only of your tranquility. You care for nothing but your studies. Be it so. In the name of Almighty God, I declare that if you do not answer to his summons, he will not bless your plans. May God curse your repose. May God curse your studies. If in such a great necessity as ours, you withdraw and refuse to give us help and support. At these words, Calvin literally shook, evidently, bowed his head, said nothing for a while. And at last he raised his head and peace returned to his heart. He'd laid his Isaac on the altar. He was no longer in his own in this matter, says D'Aubigny, but God's. And D'Aubigny says, in everything and in every place, he would guide himself entirely by the obedience of this day. He would still undergo great anxiety, sorrow, tears, and distress, but his resolution was taken. He was God's and not his own. I want to drive the nail in a little bit further. After 20 months, Calvin and Farel were expelled from the city. Now think of this timid man in this boisterous city. It came to a head when Calvin and Farel wanted to apply discipline to the Lord's Supper. And the city council ordered them to give the Lord's Supper to all comers. Calvin and his colleagues refused. So the city erupted in chaos. Tracts were written against them. People were singing obscene songs under Calvin's window. They held a mock Lord's Supper, shouting blasphemies in the streets. The city council did not support the pastors. Instead, they ordered them to preach and administer the Lord's Supper on the next Sunday. The rumor hit the streets that Calvin was going to disobey. And so there was an agitated night, to say the least, in Geneva. People made noise intentionally to keep Calvin up all night. There were people shouting under his window, curses. Some of them were saying, into the Rhone River with the traitor. And Calvin heard 60 shots and jumped 60 times in the night as people were shooting guns off under his window. People were throwing rocks at his window shutters. The next day, he went into the church, got into his pulpit, and preached. He dealt with the issue at hand, point after point, calmly, shutting the mouths of his adversaries. But not for long, because they heard he was to preach in another church in the afternoon, and they made their plans to meet there. The sermon started well, but at a signal, weapons and swords were taken out, and chaos erupted in the church. Calvin's friends had to make a ring around him physically to keep him from being harmed, and one of the people who was there said that it's a literal miracle that no one was killed in that church that day. The city council met quickly, and they made their decision. Guillaume Farrell and John Calvin are to be expelled immediately and permanently from the city of Geneva. They left 3 days later. They arrived in the city of Strasbourg and were welcomed with open arms. The Reformation had gone forward much more there. Calvin was treasured there. For 3 years, he taught, he studied like he wanted to. He met with other leaders of the Reformation in other parts of Europe. But a terrible thing happened. During those 3 years, the city of Geneva was descending into a hellish chaos, morally, socially, and spiritually. So bad that the city authorities feared that things would just absolutely fall apart. And they realized that they had made a huge mistake in sending Calvin away. So they decided they would call Calvin back. They began to send messengers with letters to find him wherever he was, in Strasbourg or in meetings, to beseech him to come back. And Calvin began to get these letters. Now remember, a timid man, he's been through 20 months. He had to be summoned by a curse of God to stay there the first time. And he was treated in such a way. And now they want him to come back. And the situation is worse. He writes his friend Pierre Viret and he says, "There is no place under heaven of which I can have a greater dread." He's not made his decision yet. He writes to Farrell and he says, "I would rather die 1,000 deaths than to take the cross of this calling." At one moment, he's in the city of Worms in Germany, attending meetings, and a messenger from Geneva arrives with another letter asking him to come. He's so overwhelmed by the letter that he has to leave the meeting twice to go out and weep profusely outside. But he went back and spent the rest of his life, 23 years. Now listen to this. He wrote Farrell, who'd written him, urging him to go to Geneva as well, and he said this: "Had I the choice at my disposal, nothing would be less agreeable to me than to follow your advice. But when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. I submit my will and my affections, subdued and held fast to the obedience of God." That is self-denial. It was Calvin's conviction behind all of this, that this life is the time of the cross, later is the crown. He said, "We ought to prepare ourselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. It is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise us so as to put His children to a definite test." And dear people, I think that sometimes we forget that we do follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. This is not heaven. This is not the time of enjoyment, principally, though there is enjoyment and the first fruits of the blessed enjoyment of God that we will have in perfection. But this is not the time of the crown. This is the time of the cross. In recent years, we've had many wonderful things written, and we've read them, teaching us much emphasis on the enjoyment of God, the pleasures of God, the fact that we most honor and glorify God when we most enjoy Him. And it's good for us to understand that this is a vital part of the Christian life. But good if we understand the other side. And looking upon the Reform movement, sometimes I get a little anxious for it and for myself that we might begin to shift into wanting just to enjoy God, just to enjoy Him and enjoy Him and enjoy Him. Whereas Calvin would teach us that we also need to take the cross. This is the time of test. This is the time to suffer. This is the time to labor and to follow and not do our will. And glory waits us as faithful servants of God. A recent book about John Calvin was called John Calvin, A Heart for Doctrine, Devotion, and Doxology. It's an excellent book. I just don't like the title. Doctrine? Yes. Devotion, which means it's not just intellectual, this doctrine, it's in my heart. And doxology means praise. Where's the obedience? John Calvin, if you read Calvin, he's always talking about getting the will of God done. That's why in the preface, Ian Murray said this. He said, in reading Calvin, nothing challenges me more than the way in which obedience due to God controlled his thinking and living. And I want to give you one more little quote as we close this point out. Jean Cadier was a man who went through a local revival in the south of France in the 1950s in an area called the Drôme. It was a wonderful awakening, just limited to a certain region, for about 8 years, and many people came to the Lord. Cadier later became a university professor in France, and he wrote a biography of John Calvin called The Man God Mastered. It's the best title. Now, there's the title. In French, it's even better, because in French, the verb mastered is actually the verb that we would use for someone at the circus who tames lions. John Cadier really said, the man God tamed. And he's referring to something Calvin said about his own conversion, that God subdued me by a sudden conversion. And Cadier tells a story in the biography about someone being converted, reading Calvin's Institutes, and I think reading about self-denial. Now listen to this. Cadier says, I'm thinking of the man who said to me a short time ago as he came out of a lecture, I've been converted by reading Calvin's Institutes. When I asked him to tell me what exactly had been the message which had affected this transformation in his life, he replied, I learned from Calvin that all the worries about health and about the uncertain future which had until now dominated my life were without much importance, and that the only things that really counted were obedience to the will of God and a care for His glory. That's what Calvin means when he speaks of self-denial. Let's move on to the fourth point. Living under the favor of God, drawing from our union with Jesus Christ, and living a life in which we are not our own, but belong to God in all things. Number four. I'm sorry, I've gone too far in my notes because I've skipped some things. Let me go back. Dealing with providence. One of the most difficult areas of the Christian life, and we often fall if we don't get it right here, is dealing with the difficult circumstances that come into our lives. We may have a lot right in other areas, but if we don't know how to handle this, this means a great part of the Christian life is awry for us. And so just very quickly, Calvin spends great emphasis trying to teach us that we must learn how to handle God's providences, the good ones and the bad ones. And he says a number of things, but I want to give you just three quotes that help us to understand, and we can test ourselves by these things. He says that in all these adversities in life, we must remain firm in trusting God. First of all, trusting in His sovereignty. He says, in short, whatever happens, because the Christian will know it is ordained of God, he will undergo it with a peaceful and grateful mind so as not obstinately to resist the command of Him in whose power he once for all surrendered himself. The rule of piety is that God's hand alone is the judge and governor of the future, good or bad, and that it does not rush about with heedless force, God's hand, but with most orderly justice deals out good as well as ills to us. The second quote, we must also lovingly trust in God's fatherly intentions to us in every providence that he allows us. He says this, in the very harshness of tribulations, we must recognize the kindness and generosity of our Father towards us, since he does not even then cease to promote our salvation, for he afflicts us to free us from the condemnation of the world. The last thing I would mention about his teaching on sovereignty is this, and it's mostly found in the book of Job. Calvin has a marvelous commentary on Job, and he says that the key to understanding the book of Job is that many times, if not most often, God's providences in our lives are unsearchable. He does not tell us why, and there is no way with our human reason and understanding that we can understand why in the world God would have allowed that to happen. And he says, the way to true piety is to bow before the unsearchableness of God's providence and trust, not in our reason, which shouts to us, there's no good reason for this. There could be no fatherly kindness in this. But we say that hidden in the infinite treasure of the divine wisdom, that there is perfection, faithfulness, goodness, and righteousness abounding in this providence, which we may one day understand. But for now, we know that it's there, though everything in us wants to tell us the contrary. And I'll just read you one quote. And he says that it's very dangerous not to bow to God's unsearchableness in his providence. And here's why. When we want to understand everything. He says, when we presume to bring God under the compass of our understanding and would have him to reserve nothing to himself. Where are we going then? Is this not an open despising of God? He intends to hide the thing from us. And why? So that we might know our own ignorance and yet not cease to acknowledge him to be righteous and to honor his wonderful and incomprehensible decree. And oh, how many of us could profit and move over some obstacles in our lives if we would apply this one rule. Calvin wrote to a man who lost his son. Calvin had lost his son. Calvin had lost his wife after 9 years of marriage. Calvin had so many diseases that they called his body a museum of diseases. Everything from gum disease to pleurisy in his lungs to an intestinal problem that caused him to cough up blood and only allowed him to eat one meal a day during much of his life. And on and on and on. He knew something about difficult providences, but he wrote this man and he said this, when I first received the news of the death of your son Louis, I was so utterly overpowered that for many days I was fit for nothing but to grieve. And though I was somehow upheld before the Lord by those aids with which he sustains our souls in affliction among men, however, I was almost a non-entity. Is that the Calvin of your picture? Why people think of Calvin? Full of compassion and sympathy for this man. There is nothing which is more discouraging to us than while we vex and annoy ourselves with this sort of question, why is it not otherwise with us? It is God who has sought back from you your son, whom he committed to you to be educated on the condition that he may always be his own. And therefore he took him away because it was both of advantage to him to leave this world and by this bereavement to humble you or to make trial of your patience. If you do not understand the advantage of this, without delay, first of all, setting aside every other object of consideration, ask of God that he may show it to you. Should it be his will to exercise you still farther by concealing it from you, submit to that will, that you may become wiser than the weakness of your own understanding can ever attain to. It's wonderful, isn't it? Well, we end briefly with the last point, the fifth point. Are you looking and longing for heaven? Handling providence, denying ourselves, drawing from Jesus Christ all good, trusting in the constant favor of God toward us in Christ. Colossians 3:1-3, that we should not fix our minds on the things below, but on the things above, would be the text I would point to. Now, this is what enables Calvin to have such a strong emphasis on self-denial. Because Calvin is a man, he says himself, with one foot in the air already. Calvin urges us to be constantly turning our whole mind to thinking of the glory that is to come. To thinking of the heavenly life for which we have been redeemed. To look at this life as a passage of darkness. The darkness is just already lifting and the true light is coming. This is not life. Life is to come. And he wants us to be constantly meditating and thinking upon this. He says this, "We shall never be fit for service of God if we look not beyond this fleeting life." And he says that God often uses troubles to cause us to do this. The imperfections. This life, it just isn't what it should be. It's not totally satisfying. But many Christians live through this imperfection and they never sanctify it to themselves. They never benefit from it because they don't realize God is allowing this all to turn their hearts to yearning for that perfection of glory and to having one foot already in the air. But Calvin shows how troubles should help us. He says this, and maybe he has a little humor here. Maybe the women will pick it up sooner than the men, but I'll let you see. "Since God knows best how much we are inclined by nature to a brutish love of this world, to counter this evil, the Lord instructs his followers in the vanity of this present life, a continual proof of its miseries. He permits them often to be troubled or plagued either with wars or tumults, robberies or other injuries. He sometimes by exile, sometimes by barrenness of the earth, crops don't grow. Sometimes by fire, by other means, he reduces them to poverty, sometimes financial crisis. Or at least confines them to a moderate station, that they may not too complacently take delight in the goods of marriage, in the good of marriage. He either causes them to be troubled by the depravity of their wives, there we are, or humbles them by evil offspring, or afflicts them with bereavement." Somewhere, and women, I think the imperfection of your husbands and their depravity makes you realize that this is not yet heaven also, doesn't it? But Calvin is saying that, in line with the book of Ecclesiastes, God is giving us a message that we need to fix our hearts and our minds upon the glory to come. Calvin wrote to a church in Paris, a trialed and persecuted church that had lost some of its members by martyrdom just recently. And he wrote them to encourage them not to give up. And he said this, "When we are straining forward toward the life of heaven, and when we have tasted its true richness, we will not only have a means of carriage to take us forward a few steps, but one that will enable us to overcome the ocean, no matter how wide and deep it is. Therefore, my brethren, let us constantly lift our spirit to this eternal inheritance which makes us look at this life and all it offers with contempt. Now, Calvin knows that it's very difficult to be heavenly minded. He admits this, and he says there's almost nothing that we regard more negligently or remember less. It's like a pause in the theater for some pleasing spectacle. It evaporates, and so do our thoughts about heaven, unless they're renewed day by day. But he says there's something we've got to do about this. He says it is our duty, in turn, to listen to him, to God, calling us, shaking us out of our sluggishness, that holding the world in contempt, we may strive with all our heart to meditate upon the life to come. And this is the end. I want to read you a quote that Calvin wrote to five Frenchmen trained as pastors in Switzerland. And now they'd gone over to France to spread the gospel. They'd been captured. They were now imprisoned in the city of Lyon. All political efforts had been made to have them released. Everything had failed, and it had become only too clear that these men would probably be executed in the days or weeks to come. How would you write men like this? What solace do you offer? How in the world can you strengthen them? This is what Calvin says. My dear brothers, the king has peremptorily refused all the requests made, so that nothing further is to be looked for from that quarter. Nay, wherever we look here below, God has stopped that way. There is this good, however, that the hope which we have in him and his promises cannot be frustrated. Now, at this present hour, necessity itself exhorts you more than ever to turn your whole mind heavenward. That's all you can say. But oh, what a powerful and glorious solution that is. To turn your whole mind heavenward, since it appears as though God would use your blood to sign his truth, there is nothing better for you than to prepare yourselves to that end. May God help us to believe in his gracious favor, to trust in Christ as the source of all our strength, to live as his and not our own, to trust in his providence even when we don't understand it, and to turn our whole minds toward the heavenly life to come. Let us pray. We praise you, our great and almighty God and our Father, for the glory of the Christian life, for the glory, O Father, of walking with you, of being under the smile of your gracious and merciful and forgiving favor all day long. We pray that you would help us, O God, to trust in your favor and in your grace so much more as to glorify your name and to rejoice in you. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, for the great salvation which you have wrought out as you hung between heaven and earth. We thank you for your immense righteousness, which answers every requirement of the holy God and his law for us. We thank you for all the riches in the heavenly places that are stored up in you, O risen and glorious Savior. We pray, help us to learn to abide in you and to draw all our good and all our strength from you. We pray, our God, that you would teach us the wonder of belonging to you and not at all to ourselves. We confess that often we act as if we are our own. We ask that you would forgive us, Lord, and move us forward in self-denial. We pray that you would help those who especially are tried in this congregation by difficult and unsearchable providences. We pray that you would help them and us to remember and to know by the Spirit's work in our heart that you are sovereign, that it is your hand, that you are kind, and that you intend to do us good even when evil comes, and that you know, even when we don't understand, why your providence is good and right. And we pray, O Father, that you would turn our hearts to the life of heaven to come. We confess that we are often worldly and worldly-minded. We know that this is sinful and causes us to sin in many ways. We ask for your forgiveness, and we know that your grace is sufficient to make us heavenly-minded men and women through Jesus Christ and unto your glory. And in him we pray.